again, you've been saved. That means you were there, amen, when it happened. It didn't just happen without your knowledge of it, amen. You were consenting, and you wanted to be saved. And when God does that, it changes you, amen. I remember the day that I got saved. It totally transformed my life. I remember what I was prior to salvation. I remember how it just changed my perspective. There was one thing in particular that I tell very few people about that literally my mind changed on the moment I got saved. And it's just the way it is. See, I've not experienced that. Well, then maybe you just need to get born again. Amen. And then that will happen. New creature in Christ Jesus is what the Bible says. Amen. Look over at Mark chapter number 12. Mark chapter number 12 and in verse number 34. That'll be our main verse of text today. Mark chapter number 12. Mark chapter 12, verse number 34. We've looked at a number of things here with Christ, and he's now come through, of course, where he, the triumphal entry, riding into Jerusalem. And then now he's kind of back and forth and leading up to the Lord's Supper and then the crucifixion of Christ. And this this is kind of the area that we're in here in Mark 12. And there's been a number of groups come to question Jesus. The Pharisees questioned him. The Sadducees questioned him. The scribes questioned him. Everybody's taking their shot at trying to trip Jesus up with questions. And we find that verse 34 actually says that they're not going to ask him any more questions. Let's look at the verse that says, "And when Jesus saw that he answered discreetly, he said unto him, Thou art not far from the kingdom of God, and no man after that durst ask him any questions." And so now they're done asking questions. And of course, you know, when they're done asking questions, now it will be Jesus' turn, and he will ultimately ask a question. But I want to deal with this thought before we get to that today, just to how powerful that questions really are. Questions are powerful. They're a powerful way to get to the heart of the person that we are speaking to. Amen? And so if you really want to get to that heart level with people, you got to do more than just tell people what you think. And just, you know, some people just really, really like to speak. They like to hear themselves talk. They have a lot of good things to say, and so they just want to make sure everybody knows how much they got packed in there, right? There's really got to talk all the time, control the conversation, and that is not a good thing. Matter of fact, me and some of the others in our church are going through a book on leadership, and there's an area on communication. It actually talks about the idea of how much you speak, how much you let others speak. It really does say a lot about an individual. I know this time right now, this is a preaching time, but I'll be honest with you, I would prefer not being the one speaking, amen? I like being the one hanging out in the background, being that second guy, not being the one guy on the front lines. And that's probably why God said, okay, since you're not comfortable with this, I'll put you in that environment. But I would prefer just sitting back. We were at a thing yesterday with Victoria Hivner. She's heading down south to help a family out down there they just had a baby and it's had some health issues. And so she's going down. So I was sitting at a table with a few other preachers and all that. I don't know. If you were to, how much did I speak? It wasn't a lot. And every once in a while you get to, you know, you feel like God have you say something, but I'm just not the one who does a lot of the talking usually. Amen. I enjoy listening to others. I learn a lot about others. I like to ask a question here, just do a drive-by question, but to get people talking, but I would prefer not being that one. Amen. And you say, well, then you don't have anything good to say. Well, that's probably true. But I do try to speak of the Word of God, and that's good. Amen. But in and of myself, I know there's no good thing, and that's fine. But we need to be careful with this, and we need to learn from Christ concerning how powerful questions are. You ask a question, and then you step back, and you let that person answer that question. When we do this, it really does get to the heart of a person and lets the heart speak. Amen. Now, we know the Pharisees asked questions because they were trying to trip Jesus up and then exploit some inconsistencies. A matter of fact, it was in Mark 12, 13, it said that they asked him questions to catch him in his words. And so if you have an enemy or someone that wants to hurt you asking questions, well, know that they're just trying to trip you up. Like if you're on a stand in our country, you don't have to actually put yourself in such a way where you're speaking against yourself, right? You can plead the fifth. So we want if you know what you're talking about and you love the Lord and somebody asks you a question of that reason of the hope that's within you, then you ought to be excited to give an answer to that, I would think. Amen. And so those who believe that Jesus was sincere in this day, they were excited to hear him speak because he taught them and they heard things. As a matter of fact, it would say that they were astonished at his doctrine. Man, they heard things that are like, whoa, look at what he is saying. It's amazing. Amen. Have you ever, I enjoy watching like police shows, things like that. Have you ever watched like interrogations? Anybody ever just like really like watching that stuff? I do too. It is so fascinating. Amen. I was doing some study on for this message and I was looking at the different methods of interrogation. And there's the peace method. P-E-A-C-E, peace method, and it's non-confrontational interrogation, and that's one method that some use. And then there's a method, and it's called the Reed technique, R-E-I-D. It's named after a person, Reed technique of interrogation, and that's a little more confrontational. There's 9 steps to this interrogation process. The first one is positive confrontation. I just like the sounds of that. Amen. Positive confrontation. Amen. And that's where you're basically laying out the facts and the evidence. You got that person there and you're telling them, we know this that's going on and we've seen this and we have this video evidence and this person saw this. You're laying out, you're just telling them straight up, we know that this is what we know, right? Positive confrontation. And then step 2 is theme development. Theme development is where you lay out scenarios. And basically what you're trying to get them to do is say, well, that's not it. Like, uh-oh, how do you know that's not it? All right? You're laying out possibilities and theme development. And then step 3 is stopping denials, where they start in their speaking, they start telling you, why they're not the one that they're looking for. Overcoming objections would be that 4th step. And then getting suspects' attention. And then step 6 is a suspect loses resolve. This is where you're just beating them down and beating them down. They're finally, man, I give up. I'm tired of this process. And then step 7 is alternative questions, where you start posing different sides of things. Step 8 is bringing the suspect into the conversation, and you start talking with them. That's where you try to disarm the person, you know, so they just start freely talking. And then step 9 would be confession. You want that confession. You would think that if you've committed a crime or not, but if you're brought into the interrogation room, I mean, you kind of know what's going on there, right? Do you know amongst in the United States, the percentage of confessions that the police get out of interrogations? Anybody have a guess? Rachel? Whew, yeah. 97% of people that are in an interrogation confess? Only if they're waterboarding. I don't know. I mean, that's pretty high right there. Shock treatment or something. You say, if you don't confess, I'm turning it up to 100 joules here. Answer?
I say 45%.
Okay, 45. 5. 10, okay. It's hard to consider because you're trying to think, because not everybody that's in an interrogation is guilty, right? So this is of all the people that, and sometimes they bring people in just for questioning. It's not an interrogation. It's just, you have a thought, Kim? You think 5? Okay. So of the people that are literally like interrogated, these are suspects, right? Actually, the range is 45 to 55%. Confess. You can ask for a lawyer at any point and stop it. I need to see my lawyer. Okay, well, then we're done. That's the way it works. That's the way it's supposed to work in our country, right? And so, but it's interesting. Even when people understand what's going on, if you can just start questioning them and getting them talking, they like to talk. People like to talk. People like to hear themselves speak. They just do. We all do, right? And so that's an interesting, it's very telling. When a person knows that the police are trying to do this and it still works, that says something. Amen? Very much so. And so questions. Questions make a person think and are very important. You know, some people really don't want to reveal what they're thinking. And so they dream up, or I say dream up. They concoct a scenario. Like let's say somebody's guilty. Let's say a little kid, he really did get up at 2 a.m. and he really did steal cookies from the cookie jar. But he doesn't want mom to know about it, mom or dad. And so next day, mom, who knows how many cookies were in there, there's 2 missing, and knows that she didn't get up and doesn't believe her husband got up and ate cookies. And so she starts asking the kids. Now, the kids would have already, if the one that's guilty would have already thought, man, maybe, I don't know, maybe it's an honest kid and would be like, yeah, I did it. That's good. That's going to be really good. But most kids aren't like that. And so as their question, that kid's probably already thought what they're going to say. When she gets to me and asks me, I'm going to be like, I didn't take no cookies. There's no crumbs on my face, amen. No. And they're already going to have in mind what they're going to say, right? And so that first question, did you take cookies from the cookie jar? Well, you don't stop there. That's just the first response, right? And then you start asking other questions. Like, did you get a good night's sleep last night? Right? And start just formulating other questions. And as you do that, that person has to dig deep to answer those questions. And they're trying to dig deep because out of the abundance of the heart the mouth speaketh. But at the same time, they've dreamt up what they want to say. And those two at times will conflict. And when they do, that's what you get through questioning. So if that person is not telling the truth, there becomes inconsistencies because it's between what they know is true and what they are trying to communicate to somebody else to be truth, which is really not. Does that make sense? So this is what questioning does. It gets to that core. But with Jesus, when he was interrogated, if you will, by the Pharisees, was Jesus telling the truth? Yes. So when you're telling the truth and you have a belief system, the more questions you're asked, then really the deeper that truth is developed and brought forth because it's real to you. It's something that really happened. And so as you begin to talk and all that, it really solidifies that what they're saying is true. And that's what was happening with Jesus when he was questioned by the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the scribe. It developed that, amen? And this is why they said, I'm not going to ask him any more questions, because they could not catch him in those words. Like, consider this. Like, in reference to salvation, like I've already said, I'm saved. I've been born again. I know where I was when I got saved. I know that I had something drastic take place within me, totally changed who I am. I know my salvation experience. So if you start asking me questions about my salvation, then it's going to cause me to more deeply reflect upon that, and it's going to get exciting. Right? Because, man, it's pretty awesome. Amen? But if you're not so sure, like if you just have a testimony, you're just not so sure about it, then as you get questioned, it causes some conflict in there. Does that make sense? So, like, consider, like if you were asked, do you consider yourself to be a Christian? That's a pretty easy one. Well, I do. I consider myself to be a Christian because they were first called Christians at Antioch. Christian's a Bible word, and it means Christ-like, right? There's a time where I became a Christian. I became a follower of Christ, if you will. Do you consider yourself to be a Christian? I could ask something like this. Well, when did you become a Christian? So, do you consider yourself a Christian? That's kind of surface, yeah. Well, when did you become a Christian? Now you have to think, and you go deep, and you start thinking, well, and then a lot of people look like, kind of gaze off into space to think. That's what we do when we think, right? We get there's a gaze there. We're looking. We're not really looking at anything, but we're putting our eyes somewhere where we can just think deep, right? Then you think, okay, where was I when I was? I mean, I was right here on this front pew of this building right here, amen. And I remember when I called on Jesus right here, amen. Repenting of my sin, amazing. But when I ask that question to you, you have to think about it. Where, When did you become a Christian? Where were you when you became a Christian? And since you got saved, what change did your life since you've been saved? That's what we've been singing about our opening on Sunday mornings, you know, talking about things that are different now since I've been saved. What's different in your life? Matter of fact, if there's nothing different in your life, that's a struggle for you, that song. Amen. You're thinking, man, what can I say? I'm back here thinking, man, there's a lot of things different in my life since I've been saved. Amen. I love it. Amen. And it's good stuff. But it causes us to think, has your life become easier or harder since you've been saved? Generally speaking, the world wants, the kind of the popular thought would be, I say the world, the typical thought would be, if you get saved, your life's going to be easier. But is that what the Bible says? No. Actually, your life gets a little harder in some ways, doesn't it? Maybe easier in some ways, like I don't worry like I once did. There's a lot of things that don't occupy my time, but in all reality, I mean, I definitely got busier. Amen? I definitely have a whole lot more going on, and not everything works out in my life, right? And all those options I used to be able to do that were wrong are no longer options for me. Now my options are limited. And sometimes people just like to poke fun at people that are good, right? Our life does get a little tougher. And we have an enemy now that hates us. Whereas before the devil was okay with your life, now it kind of hates the fact you're trying to preach Jesus to everybody, right? So now we have that going on. I mean, so in a lot of ways, and by the way, that causes problems for a lot of people that get saved. They go through that period of, man, why does my life stink now, right? Well, there's a way to deal with that scripturally, but how's your life? It got a little more difficult. How do we respond to that, right? Well, if you were in Sunday school, you'd know exactly how to respond to that, amen? Because we've been studying James 1. Let me ask you this question. Do you enjoy reading your Bible since you've been saved? Or is it like, oh, Sunday's here. Get that thing ready. I haven't picked it up. I don't know about you, but man, since I've been saved, I still have a hunger and thirst for the Word of God. Amen? That's what kind of got me to this position. I just thought every Christian studied their Bible and read and learned and all that. And lo and behold, God said, tag, you're it. You're going to be the pastor. Amen? But I love it. I love studying. This morning I was doing some study and just, man, I got lost in study. Not lost like lost for my salvation or lost like I was on some island somewhere. But just lost in I was so deep into study. I'm like, whoa, where's the time gone? Amen. This is great. Is that what you experience? Since you've been saved, that love of the Word of God, amen? There should be something there. Amen. Where are you at with these things? Amen? What is the hardest part or the hardest thing about being a Christian? If someone was to ask you that, what would you say? What's the hardest part of being a Christian? Or questions like, are there biblical teachings that you don't understand, but you would like to, right? How do you contemplate those things? How do you deal with that? These are all questions that are wonderful questions that we can ask other people. And more than just, hey, how's your week going? Right? That's a good question, in a sense. It's a good general. It's a good kind of greeting type question. But as Christians, we should also enjoy asking those a little bit deeper questions to each other, right? Because it's needed. It helps us for a variety of reasons. Questions make you look deep into yourself. And when you do this, one of two things will happen. You will either get concerned or you'll get assured. Amen? Some people just refuse to answer any questions because they don't like people interrogating them. Well, those are people that are concerned on where those questions take them. Amen? But if you're confident in your faith in Christ, then questions shouldn't be a concern to you. They should be a help to you and provide assurance
or if it shows a disparity or a weak spot, then we should be interested in looking into where that takes us. Since Christ is solid on his beliefs and his truth is solid, the enemy said, you know what? We're just not going to ask you any more questions. Look over at Matthew 22. Please keep your place here in Mark 12. Our exchange here in Mark 12 goes from Pharisees, Sadducees, scribes asking Jesus questions. They said, we're done asking you questions, Jesus. And so he said, my turn. Now I'm going to ask the questions. Amen? I like it when Jesus starts asking questions. Amen? In Matthew 22, it's a sister passage to where we're at in Mark 12. And it shows us the first question before the question actually given in Mark 12. So we're going to look at Matthew 22, verses 41 and 42. And this will be the first question here that Jesus asks the Pharisees. He says, while the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them, verse 42, saying, what think ye of Christ? Now, Christ means Messiah. All right? What think ye of Christ? Whose son is he? And they say unto him, the son of David. Now you say, what is Jesus doing by asking that question? Proverbs 30, I want to read a verse from there, and Psalm 2, if you want to look there, you're welcome to. But the Jews did believe, it was taught in the Old Testament, that God had a son. And what Jesus is doing in reference to asking the question, he's making a connection between the Messiah and the Son of God, of which the Old Testament spoke to. And it said in Proverbs 30 and verse 4, who hath ascended up into heaven or descended? Who hath gathered the wind in his fists? Who hath bound the waters in a garment? Who hath established all the ends of the earth? What is his name and what is his son's name, if thou canst tell? In Psalm 2 and in verse number 12, it says, kiss the Son, lest he be angry and ye perish from the way, when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all they that put their trust in him. And of course, showing there a little bit more of the Messiah aspect of this son. And so when Jesus asked this question, what's interesting is when you ask a question, it causes the one that's receiving the question to go somewhere in their heart. And they would have to go into their understanding of the Old Testament and open the file drawer concerning the scriptures that talk about the Son of God. Does that make sense? This is what questions do. This is why questions are powerful. This is why we need to think about what questions we should ask people and ask thought-provoking questions and understand what or where it's going to take them when we ask this question. And that's exactly what Jesus did here in reference to the Son, and then in the question, of course, connecting and showing that we're talking about the Son of God as the Messiah. Now, we know that they said unto him, the Son of David. By the way, if you talk to Jews, that's exactly what they say. What son are we talking about here? Well, it would be in reference to the messianic line of through the king, King David, and that we were looking for that Son of David. And that's who they're going to ascribe this to. Not the Son of God, but the Son of David. Very interesting. Look back at Mark now, Mark 12. And he's going to go on from here and ask another question. Mark 12, verse number 35. And Jesus answering said while he taught in the temple, how say the scribes that Christ is the Son of David? So they've responded, the Son of David. Well, how say the scribes that Christ is the Son of David? So he takes them back and he actually says, well, how is this true? Why is it stated that those that are copying the scripture and are teachers of the scripture, why are they saying that it is the Son of David? Look at our text now, verse number 36. Jesus says this to them, for David himself said by the Holy Ghost, the Lord said to my Lord, sit thou on my right hand till I make thine enemies thy footstool. That's a direct quote from Psalm 110, verse 1. David, therefore, himself calleth him Lord, and whence is he then his son? And the common people heard him gladly. So basically what just took place here is in this text that Jesus knew what their answer was going to be, right? He asked the question about the Son of God in the Old Testament. He knew their answer was going to be in reference to them saying it's referring to the Son of David. Now, the way it works typically is you have a person, they grow up a little bit, amen, at least in age, get to about 18, 20 years old, that's when they have a son. So who comes first, the parent or the son? Which one comes first? The parent. I know this is obvious, but this is important that we understand this in reference to what Jesus is saying here. Typically speaking, unless you're watching Mork or Mindy or something, the way, see, that just took your mind there. Mork or Mindy. So I don't even know what that is. Good for you. Okay. Now, typically the way it works is, it is a person, they grow up, and they have children. The grown-up is older, and they've been around longer, and then they have children, they're younger. They come after on the timeline. Make sense? So Jesus says to them, says to the Pharisees, then why, by the Holy Ghost, inspired, why did David himself say, the Lord said to my Lord, sit on my right hand till I make thine enemies thy footstool? David, therefore, himself calleth him, the Messiah, Lord. Whence and whence is he then his son? How can this be the same? How can it be the same person? Now, Jesus is taking them down this line of questioning, not so that the Pharisees can draw from their understanding and be assured. He's taking them down this line because he knows that they're gonna find an inconsistency in their understanding of this. Jesus is going to take them down this so that they're troubled, if you will, so that they are a little bit unsure about what is going on here. These questions are meant to expose the reality that the Pharisees had no idea who the Son of God was, and that they had no idea what David was talking about in that text. That's what it was to expose. And so the way they what Jesus is saying, there is truth from Scripture that he's going to bring forth, but the Pharisees did not understand that truth. Amen? So look over at Hebrews 10, if you would. So what is the truth concerning this perspective? Because there is a right answer to all these questions Jesus asked. The problem is that the Pharisees were not really interested in a biblical interpretation of these facts. It's like a Charles Dawkins who says, you know, as I study the whole thought of how we came to be, and we have this Big Bang theory, and we have all these different theories, we look at the creation as it is and how it develops and all the laws that are definitely there. We look at that and it sure does look like there's a designer to all this, but it's not God. That's what he says. It is not the God of the Bible. It's very possible there is a designer, but it's not the God of the Bible. That's what he says. So my question, are you saying that it can't be? That's right. It cannot be the God of the Bible. How do you know that? Well, because we can't let a divine foot in the door. No, because if we do that, then where's that lead? You see, he is taking and saying, this set of options is not on the table. Can I say the Jew does the same thing? The Jew says, we believe the Bible says there is a Son of God, but it's not Jesus. The Bible does say that there's a Messiah, but it's not Jesus. Why not? We've determined it's not. That one that walked the earth, we found inconsistencies there. It's not. Well, maybe those inconsistencies make sense if you understand it from God's perspective. No, they don't. You see, this is what they've done. They've said no. And we have to be very careful in our own mind that we don't do the same thing. We want to be very careful that we don't say, you know, that Christianity thing, I'm against it because I've been hurt. That Christianity thing, I've met hypocrites. I've known people that have done wrong in religion. So that Word of God thing, off the table for me, because I've said it's not for me. But what if it has to be for you? What if what you need, you've already said no to? Will you ever come to a right understanding and answer? No. You see, it's the whole analogy, like I've said. Would you rather buy a gallon of water or a gallon of gas to fuel your vehicle? Which one would you rather buy? Right now, I'd rather buy a gallon of water because it's cheaper. Isn't it? I mean, you can go to Walmart and get a gallon of water for under a buck, last I checked. Right? Anybody buying gas for under a buck right now? No? If you are, I don't know where you're getting it. Let me know, amen, because I could use some fuel for less than a dollar. It'd help out the bottom line, amen. But what if you say, I want my car to run, but the one thing I'm not putting in it is gasoline. Right? I'm open to any other option. I mean, any other, I am open, except for gasoline. Is my car going to run for me and get me where I need it to go? No. But wait a second. I've decided that it will run. You can decide all you want. And you can make all those things like that in your life and look boxes. You want all you want. But if you've taken the box that has the right answer and you said, this is not possible, you can search all your life for what you want to search in. But if you're searching in all the areas that it's not, your search will be futile, and it will only lead to misery for you, because you've said that's not an option, and that's where the answer is. That's what the Jews have done with Jesus. We are open to anybody else being the Messiah except Jesus. You got a problem. Because there's only one Messiah, and his name's Jesus. There's none other name given among men whereby we must. You say, that's your opinion. No, that's God's word. That's what God says about it. You see, and so the Jews are going to be so interested in finding a Messiah. The Bible testifies that they will actually embrace the Antichrist, who is literally possessed by the spirit of the devil. The beast for 3.5 years will be served by the Jews. That's what deception does. It gets you open to all kinds of things that are not right because you've already said, this can't be right because I have good reason to say that, you see. And that's exactly what the Pharisees were being questioned about concerning Jesus. He says, what about this Son of God thing, right? You say it's the Son of David, but how is that possible? When David said this, all right? So what did David say? I'll show based on scripture, how this can be and is true. In verse 36, back in our text of Mark 12, Jesus said, for David himself said, by the Holy Ghost, the Lord said to my Lord. That's interesting in and of itself, isn't it? Sit thou on my right hand, till I make thine enemies thy footstool. David therefore himself calleth him Lord. And whence is he then his son? And the common people heard him gladly. So, a couple things here. What is the proper view of this? God the Father would have the Son sit on his right hand. Now, when would this happen? Biblically speaking, it will happen actually after Christ's resurrection. Hebrews 10, verses 12 and 13 say, but this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God, from henceforth expecting till his enemies be made his footstool. So the reality is that when will the Son of God sit down on the right hand of the Father? Well, it would be after his resurrection. Interesting. Keep that little spot of time in your mind. Look at John 8. John 8. It's noted by the text that Jesus gave that David believed the Lord to already be in existence when he spoke, and that the one, the Messiah, that would sit at his right hand would then also already be in existence when he spoke. And he's saying, how can it be David's son if they were already in existence when he spoke? Well, this is kind of answered in John 8, verse 56. It says, your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it. Now, this is Abraham, and we know that Abraham was before David. Abraham, Isaac, and then Jacob. Jacob had a son named Joseph, and we know that that was all took place before, and even with the 12 tribes there in reference to David coming through Judah, those all happened prior to Abraham. Jesus was talking to the Pharisees, and he says, your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad. Then said the Jews unto him, thou art not yet 50 years old, and hast thou seen Abraham? And Jesus said unto him, verily, verily, I say unto you, before Abraham was, I am. Then took they up stones to cast at him. But Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple, going through the midst of them, and so passed by. So the Pharisees understood what he was saying. And they understood that what Jesus was saying was that when Abraham was alive, that Jesus was also alive. That Abraham rejoiced to see that day, right? And that's exactly what David is saying. He's saying that the Messiah was in existence in that day, and yet the scriptures say that it would be the son of David. How is this true? How could Jesus, the Messiah, exist in Abraham's day and exist in David's day, and yet then also be seated at the right hand of God at the resurrection? How can all this be true? And this is troubling to the Jew. Look over at Colossians chapter number 1. Colossians chapter 1 and verse 12. Not only was Jesus alive and well in David's day, he was also alive and well in Abraham's day, but wait, he was also alive and well prior to that. In Colossians 1 and verse 12, it says, giving thanks unto the Father, which hath made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light, who hath delivered us from the power of darkness, and hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son. So we have the saints being translated into the kingdom of his Son, Jesus Christ, verse 14, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins. So he's the Messiah. He is the one who came to save us from our sins, Jesus, Jehovah. Verse 15, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature, meaning he existed before every other human being. For by him, the Messiah, Jesus, for by him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created by him and for him. And he is before all things. And by him, Jesus, all things consist. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence, meaning he's first. Verse 19, for it pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell, and having made peace through the blood of the cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself, by him I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven, and you that were sometimes alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled in the body of his flesh through death to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight. This is amazing. So when you look at all of the biblical teachings concerning Christ, the Messiah, the Son of God, what you'll find is he existed before any other human being. He's the first. He's the first fruits, if you will. He was there at creation. He is called the Son of God, and yet we find him there with Abraham. We find him there when David was alive, and we find him coming into earth through Mary, living a sinless life, and then actually having a birth, but then also a death in which he shed his blood as the Messiah. How can all of this be true for the same guy? That's what Jesus is asking. So Jesus not only was before all these people, to include everyone, but then he's going to be born? Look at Luke chapter number 2. Yes, he would be born. You see, there's a covenant that God gave Israel called the Davidic covenant, which means that that kingly line of David would ultimately have no end. And it would be the Messiah who would be birthed into that kingly line who would ultimately lead that everlasting kingdom. How can this be, the Pharisees would say, if he already existed in David's day and in Abraham's day, and yea, by Colossians, even in creation, before anything else was existed. And how can by him all things consist? And how can the Father give him a seat at the right hand if he already existed and is God, you see? All these questions come into play. Well, Luke 2 and verse 10 says, "And the angel said unto them, Fear not, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord." Look back at chapter 1 of Luke, verse 31. Luke 1:31 says, "And behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb," talking unto Mary, "and shall bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus. He shall be great, and shall be called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David." Do you see all that's answered right here in this prophecy? That he will be, you're going to call his name Jesus. That is Jehovah. That is the Messiah, the one who would come to take away the sins of the world. So he would be the Messiah. He would also be called the Son of the Highest, the Son of God. And it says that, "And the Lord God shall give him the throne of his father David." He would be the son of David also. "And he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end." Truly in fulfillment of the Davidic covenant. Now look at Matthew 25. Matthew 25 and in verse number 31. Matthew 25 verse 31. "When the Son of Man shall come in his glory and all the holy angels with him, then shall he sit upon the throne of his glory, and before him." So we're going from the right hand of the Father to him coming back and establishing his kingdom. Do you see the one that we're talking about, the one that Jesus was trying to get the Pharisees to talk about, which their mind would not go there, was the Messiah is not this created being in and of human flesh. It is truly God come in the flesh. Emmanuel, God with us. And the Pharisees could not wrap their mind around it because they were not open to a true concept that God wanted to give them of who the Messiah would be. The Messiah would not just be some created person. It would be a loving God coming down and doing for man what man could not do for himself. Although for this to happen, it would have to be one who was truly, in a sense, bit by the serpent in the form of a man. It would have to be that way for that blood to be shed, for that righteous blood to be able to then be applied to all of mankind's sin. It would have to be that way. How could this happen? Well, miraculously, it would happen as God said, as God coming down, being birthed into mankind, not by the seed of man, but by the seed of God through Mary, being birthed so that this one could be born and then die the death that we could not die, and then resurrect from the dead like we could not do, and take his own blood and apply it so that we could be saved. That's what it would take for the Messiah. And then, of course, we know he would then die, resurrect, sit at the right hand of the Father till God make the enemy, God will make the enemies his footstool, until he would then give the opportunity to go back, amen, defeat all of sin and of all wickedness and all of those that would reject Christ, and then establish his earthly kingdom. How can this be? Only through the means that the Bible gives, of which the Pharisees were not interested in entertaining, you see. This passage I'll read and we'll close in Matthew 25, 31. When the Son of Man shall come in his glory and all the holy angels with him, then shall he sit upon the throne of his glory, and before him shall be gathered all nations, and he shall separate them one from another, as a shepherd divideth his sheep from the goats. And he shall set the sheep on his right hand, but the goats on his left. Then shall the king say unto them on his right hand, Come, ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. Unfortunately, the goats then would be cast into outer darkness. Now, Jesus was not asking these questions to show an issue that he had with what David said in Psalm 110. Jesus was not asking these questions to show the Pharisees that they were stupid and that he was smart. That's what most people do. They just like to show how much they know. That Jesus was not trying to show off based on knowledge. Jesus was asking these questions to get to the heart of the Pharisees and to all that were listening that day, so that they would see that what they've come to believe concerning the Son of David was wrong, so that they would be open to truth. That's why he asked questions. He asked questions so that they would get to the place. By the way, you know, do you know the worst way to help somebody know they're wrong? You know what the worst way is? You tell them they're wrong. Because the pride of man says, puts a hand up and says, I'm not going there with you. You see? But for you and I as Christians, God has given us the power to know the truth and then ask questions as Christ did. And this is the way that people will begin to allow themselves to be taken to that place to speculate, postulate that, hey, maybe what I have decided is wrong. Amen. And be open. And at that day, the Pharisees, that wouldn't be the case. But some of those bystanders, no doubt, it would be the case. Why? Because he ultimately wanted them to receive the Messiah. And there was no other way for them to be saved but by the Messiah sent from God. There's no other way. Amen. I've already mentioned it. There's none other name given among men whereby we must be saved. There's no other religion that leads to God. And by the way, religion doesn't lead to God. A person leads to God. Amen. And his name's Jesus. If we push Jesus out the side door and we look everywhere else for a Messiah, we'll never find it. Amen. Because the answer is in Christ. Let's pray. Thank you, God, for today. Thank you for your wisdom in these passages that we've looked at today, and in trying to get a people who've already shut you out, trying to get a people who have already decided that you're not that Messiah, you're not the Son of God, that there's no way that that could be the case, trying to get a people to the place that they would at least be open to the possibility. And God, might we not close off possibilities of you working in our life? God, might we not close off possibilities of truth, but might we be open to truth? God, teach us your ways. Show us what's right. And God, if there be someone here struggling with truth, might they at least be willing to pray today, God, I'm open to anything being true if you'll just show it to me. God, if they'll do that, I trust and know that, God, you'll bring them truth. You'll show them. You'll bring it to them if they're willing. God, thank you for what you've done in our hearts today. Help us to, as believers, to see the powerful opportunity we have with others just by simply asking questions and letting them answer from their heart, and not being the one that controls the conversation always. And God, for those that are struggling internally based on what was given today, I pray, God, that they would be open to you answering their questions today. I pray in Jesus' name. Heads bowed, eyes closed for a moment.